So welcome, everybody. I'm glad you're here today worshiping with God's people. If you don't know me, my name's Kyle Maureen. I'm a member here at Terra Nova Church. If you don't know me and I look familiar, it might be because you're used to seeing me back there playing the saxophone on the worship team. I also serve on the media team and also serve with the Young Adults Ministry as the lead teacher there. So I want to open our time with a question, and it's a big question. What is your purpose? Why are you here? For what reason do you exist? Big question, but there's a lot of different responses that we can have to this question. Maybe you're here and you think that we have no purpose, that there's no order to the universe, there's no reason to anything that exists. We're just a random accident of biology, particles colliding together over millions of years to produce us by sheer coincidence. And maybe you believe that anyone who claims otherwise is self-deceived and sentimental. Maybe you're here and you think, perhaps there's a purpose, but perhaps there isn't. And you just don't know, and maybe you don't believe anybody can know. So you have to be okay with that unknown, or you have to invent your own purpose. And maybe you're here and you believe that there is a purpose. You do have a purpose, and you believe that there is a purpose maker, there is a purpose giver, there is one who exists over everything, created everything, and gives us purpose. And you're thinking to yourself, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I've come to Jesus through faith, and I believe that he has a purpose for me, but I'm not quite sure what that is. Well, let me go ahead and spoil the answer. Your purpose is to worship God. Everyone here, everyone throughout the entire world, everyone who ever has existed and ever will, our purpose is to worship God. And that's what we're going to unpack today in Psalm 66. So we are in our Summer in the Psalms series. The Psalms is a collection of Hebrew poems and songs that the people of God have composed over many centuries. It includes a variety of authors at a variety of different times throughout Israel's history, including Moses, David, Solomon, Asaph, and others. It also includes a variety of themes and genres within the book of Psalms. We have psalms of praise, psalms that are aimed at giving thanks to God for what he has done and glorifying him. We have psalms of lament, psalms that are about the people of God crying out to God about the sorrows and the suffering that they experience. We have psalms of imprecation, psalms about people calling God's judgment down against his enemies, and many others as well. Today's psalm, Psalm 66, is a psalm of praise, and I think that it'll be quite apparent as we start reading it. It's a psalm that is completely centered around giving thanks to God and praising him for what he has done. And one of the opportunities we're going to have today is unpack some of the reasons why the psalmist sees fit to praise God. We're not entirely sure who wrote Psalm 66. There's no author given in the superscript like there often is in other psalms. There's reason to believe that it could be David. Some people think that it's similar in language to other Davidic psalms, and its placement in the book of Psalms is surrounded by other Davidic psalms. So there's a good chance that it's David, but we're not entirely sure. And we'll also notice that the psalm is broken up into four strophes, which is basically paragraphs or stanzas, that are all separated by the word Selah, which indicates a kind of break or pause in it that's going to show us four distinct categories, four distinct groupings of themes that we'll be able to explore today. So before we get any further, let's read Psalm 66. To the choir master, a song, a psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us into a place of abundance. I will come to your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have not rejected us, that you have not removed your steadfast love from us, but rather you continue to pour yourself out personally and corporately to all of us who seek you, all of us who love you and call ourselves by your name. So I pray, Lord, that you would teach us today through this psalm what it looks like to worship you, how to worship you, and how great of a privilege that is. May we see infinite reasons today to worship you, and may that worship find its expression in every facet of our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. So, our main idea for today is that we are called to worship God. Simple. We are called to worship God. And we're going to break that down into 4 points. Here's our roadmap. We're going to proclaim his greatness. We behold what he has done for his people. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And we behold what he has done in our lives. And we'll break all of those down as we go. So first, we worship God by proclaiming his greatness. We are called to worship God by proclaiming his greatness to him. And in this section, we're going to see two main themes through verses 1 through 4. First, we're going to see a proclamation that we are called to worship God by proclaiming his greatness in verses 1 through 3. And then we're also going to see a direct address that we are called to worship God by proclaiming his greatness to him in verses 3 and 4. So, first, we are called to worship God by proclaiming his greatness. And we see this right away in the psalm. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Notice this, that worship is more than just singing. Worship is more than just singing. We see a multiplicity of words being used here to indicate how we ought to worship. Shout, sing, give, say, all of these different ways of expressing with our mouths how we ought to worship God. So, even later, we're going to see in verse 8, bless our God, O people, let the sound of his praise be heard. We limit ourselves and we limit our worship of God if the only way we express praise to him is by singing. Let these actions populate your life with praise. Don't just sing to him. Don't just come here on Sunday morning, sing these songs, and think that that constitutes the fullness of your worship to God. Don't just sit in your car listening to Christian radio and think that that constitutes the fullness of your worship to God. Seek to employ all of these different expressions of worshiping God as you seek to fulfill your purpose in this life. So we see a couple of ways of how we're supposed to worship God. We also see the content of our worship. What are we supposed to worship God with? And there's a couple of things that this portion of the text outlines. We see that the content is joy, praise due his name, and awe over what he has done. What are we supposed to sing and speak about? We're supposed to sing and speak about the ways in which God gives us joy, shout for joy to God in whatever way that you experience joy in this life, in whatever way God has given you joy. Praise him with that. Give thanks to him for that joy. We also see that we are called to glorify God, to praise God for the ways in which he deserves glory. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. God is inherently glorious in himself. And because of his inherent glory, we ought to be praising him for that glory at all times. We also see that we should praise him for because of our awe over his works in creation and his works in the world. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds? As we behold what God has done, and we're going to unpack a little bit more of that in the next section, as we behold what God has done and we look at the things that he has done in human history and the things that he continues to do throughout the world, let that infect your heart with awe and let that awe come forth in praise. That's one of the things that we're called to praise God for, is his awe. So, as a summary, we worship God by singing and speaking to him in a variety of ways, and by expressing joy, praise due his name, and awe towards what he has done. That's the proclamation. Now we see a direct address. We are called to worship God by proclaiming his greatness to him. Not just a general proclamation of greatness, but a greatness, directly addressing him in our proclamation. Say to God, in verses 3 and 4, how awesome are your deeds? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Notice, and this is a really particular thing that I was fascinated by when I was parsing out this text. Notice how all of that I just read is under this larger category of what we're saying to God. We're saying to God, all the earth worships you. We're saying to God, the world sings praises to your name, which tells us that part of what worship involves is telling God of his worthiness to be praised. We're telling him about how others are praising his name. Not because he's needy or insecure. He's completely sufficient within himself. If none of us were here to sing praises to his name, he would still be glorious and he would still be worthy of praise. So it's not that he needs our praise to feel secure, but that the psalmist is simply modeling here what that praise looks like. And part of what that praise looks like is that we tell him of his worthiness to be praised, not just for in our own lives, but in the lives of everyone around us. So, as a summary, we worship God by praising him for his deeds, his power, and his universal recognition of worthiness to be praised. That's point one. Point two, behold what he has done for his people. We are called to worship God by beholding his works and rejoicing in him because he has worked in history on behalf of his people. Verses 5 through 7. So we're going to see a couple of points in here. We're going to see first a historical testimony, and we're going to see a joyful response. Historical testimony, what do I mean by that? We are called to worship God by beholding his works because he has worked in history on behalf of his people. So we see right away an invitation to behold his works. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. What are we called to come and see? We're called to come and see his specific involvement in history. And the text highlights two specific incidents within Israel's history that it's calling us back to. The Red Sea and the Jordan River. We see this in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. This is almost certainly referring to the Exodus, the event in the history of the people of Israel where by God delivered his people from the hands of Pharaoh, both through plagues that he sent on Egypt as judgment against the gods of Egypt and demonstrating his supremacy over the created order. And ultimately, the main event of the whole incident is the parting of the Red Sea, where the people of Israel are cornered, they are stuck against the Red Sea and with Pharaoh's armies charging in to come after them to enslave them again. And God miraculously, by the hands of Moses, parts the Red Sea and opens it up so that the people of Israel could escape safely on dry land. And when Pharaoh's armies continued to pursue, the sea crashed in around them. This is the seminal event of the God's people in the Old Testament. This is the event that they are continuously pointing back to as a reminder of God's greatness and his faithfulness towards his people. All throughout the Psalms, all throughout the prophets, we see references again and again to this event that God called the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he did it by his mighty hand. And we also see a similar event in verse 6. They passed through the river on foot, referring likely to the book of Joshua in the crossing of the people of Israel coming into the promised land. They just spent 40 years in the wilderness after the Exodus, and they are about to enter the promised land, and and what's blocking them is the Jordan River, which was likely flooding at the time, so don't think that this is a little creek. This is a massive river that would have been otherwise impossible to cross, and God stops the river so that they can pass through the river on foot and enter into the promise to which he's called them. So that's the most likely instance of what this is referencing, and it represents the conquest of Canaan, the entrance into the promised land. And what both of these events tell us is that we ought not to neglect historical testimony. What I mean by that is that we shouldn't only point to what God has done in our lives. We should do that. We're going to see that later in the text. But I fear that oftentimes we do that to the neglect of historical testimony, that we forget or downplay the reality of what God has done in history. This, again, this is a seminal moment. These are seminal moments that the people of God are going to continuously be pointing back through to all throughout the Old Testament. And it's because they understood the value of historical testimony. They understood the value of pointing back not just to what God had done personally in their lives, in their lifetime, but what God had done for his people throughout time, throughout history. And so we likewise ought to root our invitation to come and see what God has done, not just in what he's done for us, but what he's done for us as a people, what he's done for his people throughout all of time. And we have something even greater to point to. We don't just point to the Exodus. We can point to the cross, where God ultimately delivered his people from not just slavery to physical human powers, but slavery to sin and to demonic forces. So root your testimony, root your call to come and see what God has done in what God has done in the cross. We also see in these examples that they are a reminder of God's power, his involvement in human history, and his special love for his covenant people. We see that God is powerful enough to bend the laws of nature, which I think we often forget the impact of because we are often familiar with this story or stories like them. And we think, oh yes, God parted the Red Sea, yada, yada, he can do that, whatever. But if the Hudson River parted before our eyes this afternoon, we'd understand how impossible that is. And we'd understand how immeasurably great God's power is. We also see that God is intimately involved in human history, that he's not just showing off and doing general random miracles for the purpose of just doing them. He's not a cosmic clockmaker winding his creation tight and letting the gears turn on their own. He's intimately involved in the affairs of creation and in the affairs of his people. We also see that he acts on behalf of his covenant people. That, again, these are not just random general actions, but they're actions of deliverance, acts of power towards his people on their behalf, on behalf of the people whom he has called his own. And we who trust in Christ by his faith are also in his covenant. We are also part of his covenant people. And as a result, we can have confidence that he will similarly likewise act on our behalf. Maybe not in parting the Red Sea or parting the Hudson River, maybe not in delivering us from every single little inconvenience in our lives, but we can have confidence that the kind of God that parts the Red Sea to save his people is on our side. So, as a summary, we behold, trust, and testify about the God who works powerfully in human history on behalf of his covenant people. That's the historical testimony. Now let's see our joyful response in verses 6 and 7. We are called to worship God by rejoicing in him. There did we rejoice in him, verse 6. So what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in the God who rules eternally and oversees the nations, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes watch on the nations, keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. We see here that God keeps watch on the nations, that he is not disengaged or unconcerned with what's going on in the world around us, but that he cares deeply what's going on in the world and that he will humble the proud. So we rejoice in the God who not only delivers us, but who rules powerfully, eternally, and attentively over the nations of the world. Selah. Point 3, we worship God by offering spiritual sacrifices. We are called to worship God publicly by offering spiritual sacrifices because he preserves and refines us through suffering. That's verses 8 through 15. So we're going to see a couple points in here. We're going to see a public testimony. We're going to see preservation in suffering. And then we're going to see spiritual sacrifices. First, public testimony. We are called to worship God publicly. Verse 8, bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. Notice that this is not just a private prayer. This is public worship. Going back to what I said about worshiping God in your car on the way to work via Christian radio. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good and God-glorifying thing to do. But if that's the only expression of your worship, you're missing something. You're called to worship publicly here. Let the sound of his praise be heard in the presence of unbelievers, in the form of evangelism, and in the presence of believers as a form of encouragement. It works as evangelism to unbelievers in that it shows unbelievers the greatness of God. It calls them to behold how great our God is and why he is worthy of worship. And it serves as encouragement to believers because of what we are called to in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to in your hearts to God. We are called to worship publicly so that we can admonish and teach one another through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we should be diligent, therefore, to attend public worship. So the question is, are you? Kind of ironic, speaking to the people who are all here for a public worship service, but seriously, are you taking seriously the command to avail yourselves of opportunities to attend worship regularly and to participate in this call? Or is the public gathering of the saints a low priority for you? You come every now and then, but it's not all that serious. And if you miss every once in a while, does it matter? I encourage you to make public worship a priority because it is essential to part of how we are called to worship God. We are not just called to worship God by ourselves, for ourselves. We are called to worship God publicly so we can minister to the believers and unbelievers in our midst. We should seek opportunities to worship God publicly as a testimony to both unbelievers and believers. So, I told you that this section was about spiritual sacrifices, and I have yet to talk about spiritual sacrifices. We're going to get there, but before we get to what spiritual sacrifices are, why should we offer spiritual sacrifices? Second point, preservation in suffering. We are called to worship God because he preserves and refines us through suffering. We're called to worship God because he preserves and refines us through suffering. We see this first in verses 9 and 10. We are called to worship God because he preserves and refines us. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not left our feet slip. He does. So we see here a testimony that God has preserved his people through some form of suffering. It's unclear exactly what's being referred to here, but what is clear is that whatever it was they were suffering, God has preserved them through it. He's kept their soul among the living. He's not let their feet slip. But he does more than preserve. He also refines. Verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." When you hear, "You, O God, have tested us," don't think that what he means by that is he's quizzing you. Don't think that that means he's putting you in a situation and putting a hardship in your way and seeing how you'll do against that hardship, as if he doesn't know. What's going on here, that word tested doesn't mean quiz in this context. It means the practice of putting metal, a precious metal like silver, in a furnace and heating it up so that all the impurities in the metal burn away and what is left is pure. So when you hear that God is testing us in suffering, when it says that you, O God, have tested us, it means that God is taking us, sticking us in a furnace, heating us up so that everything that is impure in us would be burnt away and what is left would be pure and glorifying to him. And the way he does this is through suffering. We are called to worship God because he has preserved and refined us through suffering. Verses 11 and 12. "You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water." Notice God's activity in this. Notice that this suffering is brought about by God. "You brought, you laid, you let men ride over our heads." This is a hard pill to swallow. Many of us struggle deeply with the idea that God is sovereign in suffering. Many are going to even outright deny that God has any part in the suffering that his people experience. And that if there is any suffering, it's a result of random chance or it's activity of the devil. Nevertheless, we see here and in many other places in Scripture that it's a biblical reality that we have to wrestle with. And I understand the difficulty that comes with this. I understand why it would be difficult to accept that God has a hand in the suffering that you've experienced. Some of you have experienced kinds of suffering that I could never know about. And I've experienced some suffering that many or all of you don't know about. We can't know fully other people's suffering. But may I suggest that to have a God that is sovereign over suffering is the only way to trust that there is purpose in suffering. To have a God that is sovereign over suffering is the only way to trust that there is purpose in suffering. If God is not sovereign over our suffering, we're victims. We're victims of random chance, things just happening to us, and even if they're bad, there's nothing we can do about it because it's just something that just happened. Or we're victims of pointless pain. It's pain, but it doesn't serve a purpose. It hurts, but there's no end game. Maybe we're even victims of divine impotence. The idea that God can't or won't do anything about the suffering that's been inflicted upon us. If God is not sovereign over suffering, we're victims of random chance or pointless pain or divine impotence or something worse. But if God is sovereign over suffering, then there's purpose to our pain. Even if we don't know what it is now, even if we never discover what it is, we can trust, we can know that God has purpose in the darkest days of our lives. And the purpose is refining us. The purpose is purifying us. The purpose is changing us into his likeness so that we can live lives that are holy and glorifying to him. But that suffering doesn't last forever. "Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. verse 12. For the original audience, this is likely referring to either the act of God bringing his people into the land of Canaan and into the promised land to conquer it and inhabit it and experience the land of milk and honey that he had promised to them. Or perhaps it's just a reference to general deliverance from a general suffering, that the people of God had experienced some unknown trial in the immediate past of the writing of this psalm, and the psalmist is referring to that. Regardless of what that is, there's a couple of different applications for us. We can see, first of all, that God has already brought us into a place of abundance from our life of former sin. Some of you have been followers of Jesus for a very, very long time, since your childhood. And if that's you, praise God for that. But some of us have had some time in the world. Some of us have had to reckon with a life of sin and then walk away from that. And if you're like, if you, like me, are one of those people, you know the sort of deliverance that God has given you in that. You know the wilderness that was your former sin, and you know the abundance of fellowship of God that God has brought you into. And we ought to rejoice in that. We also see one other possible application is that we are being brought out of momentary suffering into momentary relief in the present time. Right now, at any at this moment, all of you are either in a point of suffering, of momentary suffering, or at a point of momentary relief, or both in different areas of your life. And while both of those things are momentary, we can rejoice in the God that calls us out of that momentary suffering into that point of momentary relief. That if you're in the point of suffering right now, have hope that one day he will bring you out into a place of abundance. And if you're in the place of abundance right now, rejoice that he's brought you out of that suffering, just as he's brought the people that this psalmist refers to out of suffering. But we also know that the momentary relief is just that, momentary. Right? This life is filled with suffering. And while there are moments of momentary relief, it might not feel like a good payoff for the suffering that it took to get there. But that's okay, because there's a time coming when that suffering will cease entirely. The momentary relief will eventually give way to permanent relief. There will be a day when we will be brought into a life of exceeding abundance after this one. So whatever you're suffering in this life, whatever you will suffer in the days to come, have confidence that whatever relief or lack of relief God chooses to give you in this life, that for we who trust in Jesus by faith, there is a day coming where he will wipe all the tears from our eyes, and he will rescue us eternally and finally from this suffering and give us eternal relief. We will finally be in a place of abundance. So, we recognize God's sovereignty in our suffering and praise him for his work of preserving and refining us through it. Now, we finally get to spiritual sacrifices. We've talked about why we should worship God with spiritual sacrifices. Let's talk about what they are. We worship God by offering spiritual sacrifices. Verses 13 through 15. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. So, does this mean we're supposed to bring fattened calves to church and start sacrificing them? No. This is a reference to the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the system instituted in the book of Leviticus, whereby a series of different offerings were offered for a variety of reasons, mostly as a sacrifice for sin, as a way to demonstrate God's holiness and our need to bring an offering for sin as we approach him. And all of that sacrificial system finds its culmination in Jesus and in his offering on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, so that we no longer need to offer fattened calves or burnt offerings as that sacrifice. Jesus has fulfilled that component of the law. But Rather, what the New Testament shows us is that the model for the new model and the new paradigm is one of spiritual sacrifices, not as an atonement for sin, because Jesus has already done that, but as an act of spiritual worship. We see this in 1 Peter 2:4. And this section, I'm borrowing heavily from a blog that I read that the author didn't give his name, but it's on the website for the First Baptist for First Baptist Zachary. So just so that you know that if you ever come across this article and you think I'm stealing from it, I'm not. I'm giving them credit. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we see here that we, and as new covenant believers, are called into some type of spiritual participation in the old covenant Levitical priesthood, not as mediators offering sacrifices for sin, but rather offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What are some of these spiritual sacrifices? Our bodies, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We also see our financial gifts. Philippians 4:8, I have received full payment and more. Paul speaking about the financial gifts that he'd received from the Philippians in support of his ministry. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Giving money to ministers, giving money to the work of the church, is spiritual worship. And I feel comfortable saying that because I'm not on the payroll here. I'm not getting a cent of this. It's in the Bible. Worship God through your giving. Our praise, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of God, a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge the name. We've been getting a fire hose worth of this, right? Today, we're praising God, and that's part of what spiritual worship looks like. Our good works, Hebrews 13:16, the very next verse. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we see a number of different ways in which these spiritual sacrifices apply themselves. And I wish I had time to just go through the entire entire New Testament and do this whole survey. We just don't have time for that. So in summary, we worship God by offering spiritual sacrifices in the form of generosity, thanksgiving, and all manner of good works. Selah. That was the longest point. So if you think that, well, I'm not going to spend that much time on point four by comparison. Point four, behold what he has done in our lives. We are called to worship God by beholding his works and declaring his blessedness because he has worked personally in our lives by delivering us when we cried to him for help. I know it's a mouthful, but that's the best I could do to summarize what's going on here. We are called to worship God by beholding his works and declaring his blessedness because he has worked personally in our lives by delivering us when we cried to him for help. So here we're going to see a personal testimony, a cry for help, and a final declaration. First, personal testimony. We are called to worship God by beholding his works because he has worked personally in our lives. Come and hear, all you who fear God, verse 16, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. So we see right away that this testimony is meant to be an encouragement to believers. Come and hear, all you who fear God. It's good and right of us to testify to one another about God's goodness. That we should, that as we behold his works, we should invite other believers into beholding his works. And what we're supposed to call them to is beholding the works that he's done in our lives. Testimony about what God has done personally in our lives. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. So this is the contrast that I was talking about earlier. This is no longer historical testimony. This is personal testimony. This is talking about what God has done for us personally. As a result, we ought to testify to the saints of God's goodness in our own lives. We also see a cry for help. We are called to worship God because he has delivered us when we cried to him for help. I cried to him with my mouth, verse 17, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended the voice of my prayer. Just a couple real quick observations. If you are in need, cry out to God. All of us have many needs all the time. Cry out to God for them. Make your voice known to him. We also see, do not to treasure sin in your heart. If the Lord, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Simply take that warning as it is. Don't treasure sin in your heart. For the sake of your prayers, don't treasure sin in your heart. If you have sin in your heart that you've been treasuring, I encourage you to confess it. He's faithful and just to forgive all unrighteousness. Cry out to him, confess to him, that your prayers may not be hindered. And finally, when God answers your prayers, rejoice. Truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So, we ought to forsake our sin, cry to God for help, and rejoice in God's answering of our prayers. Last, we come to our final point, the final declaration. We are called to worship God by declaring his blessedness. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. The psalm ends where it begins, with a call to worship God, not by shouting, but by blessing. Blessed be God. We are called to simply acknowledge God's blessedness, his worthiness to be praised and thanked for everything that he has done. Why? Because he has not, because he has answered our prayers, and because of his great love. He's not rejected our prayer or removed his steadfast love from us. He continues to pour out his great love on us in a multiplicity of ways. Whatever reason you have today to be thankful for anything, give thanks to God for that, because that's his blessing and his love to you. So we worship God who answers our prayers and does not remove his love from us. As a final summary, all people everywhere are being called to worship God by praising him for his goodness. Specifically, we are called to praise him for his actions in history on behalf of his covenant people, his sovereignty and good purposes for us in suffering, and his actions in our lives individually. All these things find their culmination in the cross. In the cross, God acted in history on behalf of his covenant people by sending his son to die for them. In the cross, God exercised his sovereignty over suffering by placing upon Jesus the suffering due our sin, carrying out by the hands of lawless men what his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. In the cross, God delivered his people individually and personally from their sin so that we who trust in Jesus by faith can proclaim what he has done for our souls. So as the band comes forward and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I encourage you to reflect on a couple of things. Consider how Christ gave his body for you so that you might taste deliverance from sin. Examine yourselves and repent of your sin. If there's anything in your lives that you have yet to confess to God, have yet to repent of, I encourage you to meditate on that and reflect on that and repent of it. And finally, I encourage you to partake with joy and confidence. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, you're welcome to come forward after you've examined yourself and partake of the Lord's Supper, knowing that in Christ all your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your love for us, for the love that is so worthy of praise in so many ways. Thank you for the love that delivers us from sin. Thank you for your love that sent your Son to the cross so that we individually and corporately might experience salvation. Thank you for all the ways in which you continue to work in our lives, delivering us from forms of suffering and pointing us towards the ultimate future time when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Lord, I pray that as we continue in worship, Lord, that you would lay upon our hearts how great your love is for us in the ways in which you've acted in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would help send us forth today and through the rest of our lives, continuing to behold all the great things that you have done and all the reasons that you have, that you've given us to worship you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.